Thank you, Brother Richard, and thank you, Brother August, for your opening prayer. And thank you, Brother Mike, for the fresh water. And thank you, brethren, for staying.
Could you announce your title again, please?
Yes, the title of today's consideration is The Melchizedek Priesthood. Any other requests while I'm here? It's good to see you all. The Waterbury Convention, dear Waterbury brethren, is a high point of the year and is a high point of my Christian walk. I have so many wonderful memories of all the years of blessing that your service at convention here in Waterbury has brought to my heart in the narrow way. And your example has been one of sacrifice to me and encouragement in the way. And we love you very much. Thank you. And don't give up. Don't make this the last one. I appreciate very much the efforts of all the brethren on behalf of the Waterbury Friends to keep the momentum going. And by the Lord's grace, we'll hope to see each other here again next year. Sister Janet did plan to come. For some of you, who is this mystery woman? Well, she had to work this weekend. She was with us in convention last weekend, and because of that, had to work this weekend. But she does send her special love in Christ to all of you. Between the covers of this book is one of the, if not the, most awesome powers on the planet Earth. Not everyone can tap into it. Millions of people open a Bible and look at a few words or read so-and-so begat so-and-so and become tired and disinterested and close the book. But this book is accomplishing a great work of the Lord in the earth at this time. This book is developing a group of people who will be united with God's dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, throughout eternity. Their first big job, to roll back the effects of sin and death in this planet. And then there are the ages to come in which God will show His richness toward us in Christ Jesus for the ages to come. For those of us who, by God's grace and His Spirit, are able to tap in to the power of this book, it has become our life. Peter tells us in 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 9, that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a particular people. Why? That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy from God. What a great privilege we enjoy. God has given us the power, by our acceptance of His Son, our Lord Jesus, on our behalf, as our Redeemer, He has given us the power to become the children of God. We stand in a very privileged position. Peter tells us that we are a royal priesthood. And with this, we have the first clue that we, together with our Lord Jesus, shall be members of a great priesthood, a priesthood that was typified by Melchizedek. In the book of Hebrews, the fifth chapter, Paul begins to speak about this Bible character. showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of Melchizedek in antitype. Verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. When I first started reading these scriptures many years ago, I said, oh, why did they have to be so dull of hearing? I'd love to hear all about Melchizedek. And Paul said, we have many things to say. But if you get out your concordance and you start looking through the scriptures for all those instances in the Bible where Melchizedek is directly spoken of, oh, you come up with a short list. Where did Paul get all this information? He has many things to say. And yet when we look it up, we find a mentioning of Melchizedek in Genesis, the 14th chapter, when he blesses Abraham after the slaughter of the kings. And there he is identified as Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Our first information that he is both king and priest. And then, well, the list ends with our next one, Psalm 110. I have sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, we had a blessed study. I shouldn't put it this way. It might imply something else. I'll go ahead and incriminate myself. We had a blessed study in New Brunswick on the Great Pyramid. And I don't want to imply that all of our other studies are not blessed. They are. We were looking at a text in the book of Zechariah, and I found it very interesting. Let's turn to Zechariah, the 4th chapter. And we're going to quote the last part of verse 7. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. And the linkage there in the third volume chapter is that this is the period of time in which the Christ complete, bringing forth the Lord Jesus as the great capstone of that magnificent structure, that magnificent building of God, and the blessings begin to flow out to mankind. And surely they will rejoice that their deliverer has come, and they will cry, grace, grace unto it. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, we began looking more closely at the book of Zechariah at that point. And it was there that we found a remarkable lesson about the king and priest, illustrated not in one person, but in fact in two people. And the two characters that present to us the image of Christ as priest and king, not surprisingly, are the priest and the king of Israel. They were Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, who was the king or ruler of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. I'd like to turn now to the book of Ezra. What a thrilling moment is recorded for us in the opening passages of Ezra. Imagine if everything that you wanted, the entire center of your life, was focused around your worship in Jerusalem. And you had been taken away from there. Your people had been held in captivity 70 years. Your temple had been destroyed. Your city broken down. The walls tumbled down. The land laid waste. What great aching and sorrow of heart you would have. But King Cyrus, in his first year, Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, that is, that the 70 years of desolation would be completed, and Cyrus would begin to do the work of the Lord. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem." Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and all them with whose spirit God had raised them up, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is at Jerusalem. And they were given gold, they were given silver, they were given the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had brought back from Jerusalem after he destroyed it. And they set forth a journey of many, many months through many hardships. You know, they didn't have air-conditioned cars to ride in. They didn't have prepackaged food. They didn't have many comforts. But they had a desire to serve the Lord. And so this trek across wasteland and many perils, bringing them back to their land to rebuild the house of God. In Ezra chapter 3, the work begins. When the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the Lord God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Their first desire, as soon as they got in the land, was to begin the sacrifices to bring them into union with God and to show the Lord God their devotion and their full consecrated heart attitude. And then they began the work. Verse 10. The builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. They set the priests in their apparel with the trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. They sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good. For his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. A very happy and thrilling moment. The house of the Lord has its foundations laid again. It won't be long before we will be worshiping in fullness of responsibility and glory before the Lord. What a thrilling moment. But there was some water cast on the fires of their joy because, reading on, verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. It's very interesting. Those who we would expect to be the leaders of worship in Israel, the priests, the Levites, the chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, when they saw the foundation laid out, they began to weep, because in their estimation, it wasn't good enough. This isn't the same. It's not like it used to be. And they were giving the people a sense that your efforts on the Lord's behalf are an exercise in futility. And here is a great lesson for us. No matter how spiritually developed we are, we can never look down upon the efforts of others to to do the Lord's will. Every effort that the brethren set forth to witness to the Lord, to bear testimony to the Lord, to sacrifice for the Lord, should not meet with our disapproval and say, it wasn't like it was. Why are you holding public meetings? It's not like it used to be. Why, I remember when we held public meetings all these years ago that hundreds, thousands would come reading the reprints. They couldn't fit the people in the auditoriums. So what good are your efforts when so few come? And that's just what the adversary would like to impress on our minds. But friends, until the antitypical temple of God is complete, let us never, ever give up. Whether they hear or whether they forbear, they will know, that a prophet has been among them. So let us put our hands to the work of the Lord and not be discouraged. And discouragement is one of the beautiful lessons of the work of constructing the temple after the Babylonian captivity. A further lesson, chapter 4 of Ezra. When the adversaries, the people who had come to dwell in the land, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and they said, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. Let us do it because we worship just the same as you. And that's how this world is. They don't like people to stand out. They don't like people who follow the Lord with great passion and great intensity, because the darkness hates the light. And many may say, I worship the Lord just like you do. But there is a difference. Have they given their all? Have they fully committed their lives to the Lord? Is the command of the Lord the end all and be all and do all in their life? Many say they are religious. Many say these days that they are spiritual people, whatever that means. But let our mission be singular. We can say as Zerubbabel and Joshua did, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel, saying unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Cyrus was a type of Christ in the picture. And we have a command from our Lord and Master to build up the antitypical temple, the place where God and man will come together again. We have nothing to do with the people of the land. But such an attitude brings persecution. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the people of the land caused the children of Israel to cease their labor. They could not continue working on the temple, the house of God. They had had such great hope and such great desire and great promise before them when they came into the land to do this work. They laid their hand to it. They got the foundation done. And then there was a little persecution. And they stopped. So, rather than do the will of God and build the temple, they began to turn to their houses. Got to have a place to live. Got to focus on that. The floor could use a little improving. And I've been thinking about maybe decorating around the house a little bit and planting this garden. And you know, it'd be really nice to have some cucumbers and all these earthly desires that they wanted. And they ceased from the work of the Lord because of a little persecution. And I'm sure you're already sitting there putting the spiritual lesson right there before your mind's eye. Don't stop because of a little persecution. 17 years, friends, 17 years went by with the foundation of the temple laid and no other work being done. You ever have a project you've been working on and you just don't get to it? And you walk by it and you look at it and it's there saying, I'm here. You haven't done me yet. And your conscience begins, I see more smiles and nods out there than I expected. There's work to be done here. And they would walk by, you know, up there on the Temple Mount, just about anywhere you were in the vicinity, you could see it. Nagging, testifying to your inadequacy, that you can't get the work done. What's the matter with you? Ezra chapter 5. Two remarkable men come on the scene. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and they began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. That's a very important point. And hopefully we'll get back to that in just a bit. The prophets of God were helping them. Well, come to think of it, whenever I say we'll get back to that in just a bit, sometimes it can be years later in another talk. So maybe I'll just go ahead and deal with it now. Just as Zerubbabel and Joshua together pictured the one Melchizedek priest, the prophet Zechariah and the prophet Haggai wrote their prophecies. And in their prophecies, there are tremendously encouraging words from the Lord to help you and me in our work of the antitypical fulfillment of the building of the temple. And if our lives have been lives that have been negligent in the Lord, and I'm sure all of us can find areas of negligence that we'd like to improve. But if we find that our Christian walk has become stagnated, comatose consecration, Brother Larry, 17 years they left the work sitting there. But these two prophets stirred them up, and we found great encouragement for us as well in the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. We'll get to those visions now. Let's turn to the book of Zechariah. We have several visions in Zechariah that help us to understand more deeply the relationship of the king Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest in picturing the Melchizedek priesthood. And we'd like to suggest reprint 25:21, in which we find corroboration of that concept, reprint 25:21. Zechariah chapter 3. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Isn't Jerusalem now, the capital of Israel, a brand plucked out of the fire of destruction? The Lord has saved them and brought them back. But Satan was trying to accuse them, and he was doing a good job through all those resistors of the land who persecuted the Jews as they tried to construct the temple. But the Lord rebuked him. And it's interesting. Joshua, the high priest, was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Joshua, a picture of the priestly aspect of the Christ. The head was pure. It was not clothed with any filthy garment. But the body was clothed with filthy garments. And it shows the relationship of our Lord Jesus, the head. Holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, versus us, who confess to the Lord and who recognize that our righteousness is as filthy rags. But the Lord, in His grace and mercy, gives us new garments. He gives us the covering merit of our Lord Jesus, that by this we might acceptably serve the Lord our God. The angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Men sat before Joshua. Another picture. The margin reading reads that they are men of sign men, or that they are men of wonder or sign men. And we think that this means that the Lord wanted especially for us to recognize that a type, a picture, was being presented here. And that is that Christ is not one. But as the body is one and has many members, so also is Christ. The men for a sign show the multiplicity of the membership of the body of Christ. In the encouragement to rebuild the temple, Zerubbabel and Joshua received this very encouraging word from Zechariah. And it's a word that should be a great encouragement to all of us in our Christian walk. In those areas where you feel you've been negligent, and if I put forth a little bit of effort, what good is it? If my prayer life has been negligent and I pray for 30 seconds tonight, what good does that do? If my public witness has been a bare trickle, if my testimony before men of this marvelous light into which I've been called is insufficient, what good is it? Zechariah 4, verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And here's the phrase, friends. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Who has despised the day of small things? Every effort we make to take our lives and turn them toward the Lord is not to be taken lightly. Every effort that we make to turn away from sin and unrighteousness, every effort we make to sacrifice instead of being selfish, however small it may be, it's a beginning, isn't it? It's better than nothing at all, isn't it? By the grace of God, we will begin. We will begin in areas where we find ourselves deficient in prayer, in study, in witness, in service to the brotherhood. And no matter how small, it is very precious and valuable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but for each of us regarding our eternal destiny. Haggai corroborates this lesson. We'd like to turn there. Haggai chapter 1. 17 years have gone by. Verse 2, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, that the time the Lord's house should be built. And then the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet came, saying, "Is it time for you to dwell in your ceilinged houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, consider your ways, saith the Lord of hosts. Consider them. You sow much, and you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." And that's a great admonition for us. If we live after the flesh, we will die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, we shall live. And live with the Heavenly Father. If we turn our attention to satisfying earthly cravings, earthly needs, are they ever satisfied? I know in my experiences, when my life has taken that sort of a track, trying to find comfort in earthly things, maybe there's a little comfort for a moment, but it's never satisfying. It never touches my heart and that deep hunger that I have. It never does for me what doing the will of the Lord does for me. Consider your ways, saith the Lord. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house. And I'll take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. They were so worried that it's not going to be good enough. Well, you know, the chief of the fathers and the priests said, "Not good enough. Made me cry when I saw what you were trying to do." But the Lord said, "You build it. I'll be glorified in it. Despise not the day of small things." And the Lord is realistic with them. In the second chapter, he's talking to Zerubbabel and Joshua. In the third verse, he says, "Who's left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Well, how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you." And do you hear the Lord saying that to you? I hear him saying that to me. Be strong. Work. For I am with you. Continuing on, verse 8. "How can we build a house that compares with the house that Solomon built?" Now, if ever there were a structure from ancient time that I would love to see, it would be the Temple of Solomon. I think a few years back I calculated the value of today's currency that it would take to buy all the materials, and it was, I think, $3 billion, something like that. A $3 billion building. There was so much of gold and precious gems, beautiful stone and workmanship in that building. And the doors into the Temple of Solomon were covered in gold. And they faced to the east. And when the sun came up in the morning, those first golden rays of sunlight would reflect off the doors to the temple and just flood the valley and the city below with golden light that looked like the presence of the divine being. That's the vision. We have in our minds a vision of what the body of Christ will be like. We have a vision of the work that the Christ will do. Revelation tells us that God dwells in His temple. And we look at ourselves and say, it's not good enough. True, but the Lord tells us, you build, I will bless. You try, I will be glorified. Verse 8, Haggai chapter 2. You're worried you don't have enough to build it? Well, listen, let me tell you, the silver is mine, The gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. You don't have it? I do. I'll make up for that which you are lacking. You build. And the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Our humble efforts, doing what we can do to fulfill the word of God in the present time, will be greatly rewarded. In this place where we have come together as the people of the Lord and strived by His grace to glorify His name and to build the body of Christ, peace in this earth will be made. Peace between God and man. Peace between man and man. There's a beautiful vision, further confirming the office of Zerubbabel as king, Joshua the high priest, further confirming their unique and intertwined relationship as another picture of Melchizedek. And we find that back in the book of Zechariah. Chapter 6. Verse 9. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobiah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Take silver and gold. Take truth and the divine character, and work with them. Work with them and make four crowns. And the crowns will be linked together. And set them upon the head of Joshua. Now, wait a minute. Joshua was the priest. He was of the tribe of Levi. And he's being crowned. That doesn't fit. A Levite cannot be the king. And likewise, Zerubbabel was of the tribe of Judah. He can't be a priest, or can he? The Lord was showing them a much higher, a much grander fulfillment of the work of the priesthood. The Jewish mind had been so linked into the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices that they had to offer and the ministrations and the teaching of the people that the Levitical priesthood had to offer. But the Lord had to show them, there is something higher than this. I'm going to have a priest who will be a king. I'm going to have a king who will be a priest. And when both offices are fully united, and when will that be? When are both offices fully united? Well, I think the clue to that is in what the crowns represent. We believe that the four crowns represent the four attributes of our divine Father: His wisdom, His love, His power, and His sense of justice. The character of God is embodied in that. And the four crowning glories of the church in their period of sacrifice. When we, as the Levites, went through their tabernacle arrangement, and we now antitypically enter into the spiritual tabernacle, doing the work of God, what happens to us? The sanctification process takes effect. and the four crowning glories of divine character are slowly molded into the very fabric of our being. And they, for a memorial for all eternity, will testify to the goodness of Jehovah in his work with his people during the present time. Take those crowns, but just before Joshua is crowned and can sit on the throne, he says, no, wait, the one who's called the branch. That was Zerubbabel's nickname, the branch. Take Zerubbabel. He will sit on the throne, and he'll be a priest on the throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. When the sacrificing of the body of Christ is completed, and they are united forever with their Lord, the grand antitypical Melchizedek will be complete, and peace will be the result of their union. I'm amazed at the Bible. I'm amazed at this book. So many levels of understanding in type and antitype. So many lives overruled to present pictures to you and to me that we might inherit eternity. What love of God. What profound love. What greater manifestation of the care and the concern the Heavenly Father has for us could we possibly ask for? Well, no, nothing. The development of this priesthood is figured in another picture we have in the book of Zechariah. Let's turn to a different phase. Zechariah chapter 4. And here's one I had a hard time figuring out. I stayed up all night and then it dawned on me, as they say. The angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that's waked out of sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and the seven pipes to the seven lamps which are on the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. So I answered and I spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And I kept waiting, saying, He said, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Come on, tell me. I'm ready to hear it. But that statement is the answer. What are these olive trees on the right and on the left that feed the olive oil into this bowl so that it can be distributed out through the lamps? What do they represent? And the answer plainly and simply is, it's the word of the Lord. And that's further confirmed in Revelation chapter 11. Verse 4. He's speaking of the two witnesses, and he says, these are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And another clue. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut the heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as oft as they will. Now, we think of two Bible characters very predominantly who fit those pictures. And they were Elijah, who had power to shut the rains from heaven, and Moses, the prophet, who had the ability to cause the water to be turned to blood and plagues to come upon the earth as oft as he would. Moses, Elijah. The two who spoke with our Lord on the transfiguration on the mount after he told the disciples, you're not going to die until you see the Son of Man coming in the glory of his kingdom. And there appeared our Lord with Moses and Elijah. There appeared our Lord with the fruitage of the work of the Jewish age and the work of the gospel age. The work of the Old Testament scriptures and the work of the New Testament scriptures. The word of the Lord. It is the word of the Lord in Zechariah. Let's go back to Zechariah. Please. Zechariah 4. Who are these olive trees? They're the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. And he confirms that. He says, the work that you're trying to do of building up the temple of God isn't going to be brought about by military might, nor by power and intrigue, political wheeling and dealing. No. But by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It is the Spirit of God working in us that eventually will bring about the body of Christ fully, successfully, and in glory. The testimony of the Spirit of God coming upon the church is given in Acts, the second chapter. Speaking of our Lord Jesus at his resurrection in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 32. Peter acknowledges, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. The Holy Spirit that God had promised, given to our Lord Jesus. The two olive trees, the message of the Old and the New Testament, coming into the golden bowl, our Lord Jesus, for the distribution to the seven stages of the church, to illuminate their way. How beautiful, how thrilling. And here's another one of those incredible tie-ins that help us further understand and believe with all power that this is the inspired Word of God. As proof that Jesus sent forth the Holy Spirit, what text of Scripture did Peter quote? He says, David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Where does that come from? Psalm 110. Let's turn there. Psalm 110. That is the Melchizedek psalm. How beautiful. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn it. And if you do a topical study of all the things, the positive things that the Lord hath sworn, they are very, very few. The two primary things, Genesis 22, when Abraham offers up Isaac. The Lord says, because you have done this thing, I swear that I will bless your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand of the seashore. And in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God swore that. And here is another swearing of the Lord. He swore that the Melchizedek priesthood would come into existence to establish peace and unity between God and man. We'd like to consider Hebrews 6 to close. And I'm a little disappointed. There's just so much more here to go into. Well, I shouldn't be disappointed now, should I? But there is a vast treasure house of study as we consider these lessons. Hebrews chapter 6. Does it ever cross your mind that maybe we could possibly be mistaken, that this idea of us being united together with Jesus as members of His body, of the Christ, who will be blessing all mankind, not only so, but will be in the divine family. Not only so, but consequently, we will have the divine nature. Deathlessness. Great power. It boggles the mind. He called me, Obie Elbert, South River, New Jersey, 08882. I can hardly believe it. But He did. And here's how good God is. Here's how condescending God is to me and to you. Because He wants this done. Hebrews chapter 6. When God, verse 13, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. That's it. It's a done deal. And here's the beauty. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. If our Heavenly Father says, this is what I'll do. If we were face to face, would we have the nerve to say, oh, you really mean that? No. His word is yea and amen. But because He knew that in our weak condition, He wanted to give us every encouragement, I think He condescended from His high office of dignity, His authority as God of the universe, because He loves us so much. And He says, I promised you, but now I'm telling you this. I swear by an oath. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it for you. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And where does the hope go? The hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. The veil there is the Greek word that always refers to the veil into the most holy. What business do we have there? Who else is there? Well, the high priest in type. Our Lord Jesus, high priest in antitype, is there. Our hope is that we are right there on His heels because, verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is our expectation. It is not our wish. It is not our pipe dream, as they say. This is our expectation. And when our momentary light affliction is completed, the Lord in His mercy will grant us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And there, the sacrificing members of the body of Christ and the glorified members, finally united together in glory with the Lord, will bring peace and blessedness to the Father's creation for all eternity. Thank the Lord, and may He add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Albee. We appreciate that talk you gave us. And may we continue to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And may the feet members be perfected and ready to accept the great work of rehabilitating the whole world of mankind.